Our Lord taught us that the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth. Those who do not project their strength towards others, but rather rely upon God and find their strength focused on Him and Him alone. Meekness is not weakness, but neither is it pride. We look at our world and everything seems to run by pride, by self-initiative and conquer through strength and through man's manipulative abilities. But Christ said His kingdom is not like that. He teaches us that truly the meek do inherit the earth. If there's any book in the Bible that really shows that forth, of course, I think they all do in many ways. But certainly Joshua is a book that reveals the literal outworking of meek people inheriting the earth. The whole book of Joshua, which is about the victory that God brings to those who trust Him, can be summarized in two main movements. The possession of the land, chapters 1 to 12, where we see people, a group of people, who do not have military experience, who are not trained, do not have the weapons of warfare, go in and conquer through military conquest a people greater, bigger, stronger, mightier, more prepared, more equipped, more weapons, probably 100 to 1, I don't know the ratio, but many, many, many times to nothing. And they conquered them. That's the beginning of the book of Joshua, chapters 1 to 12, the entrance of the land, 1 to 5, and Canaan conquered, chapters 6 to 12. Then the rest of Joshua really is about the meek inheriting the earth, inheriting the promise of Canaan, the dividing of the land, the 12 tribes, inheritance of the tribes, 13 to 22, and then Joshua's farewell message. So it's kind of like just as we get into Joshua, it's over. Joshua's a pretty quick moving book, so we will only have a couple more weeks in Joshua, and really we move through that. This morning we're going to look at the final victory, the mission completed, the conquest, the final conquest in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So let's turn to Joshua. On your outline this morning, you do have a map on the back of it. So a little more detail so you can follow along on that map. It's to scale with the mileage on it, so you can kind of think through how far they ran and how far they chased people and try to locate some of those cities. There's a lot of maps that are out there online and whatnot that you can do a lot of interesting study on. But this is just for our purposes this morning that you could follow along as we cover these final conquests. We start here with the final conquest of the five kings. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because of what Gibeon had done. What did Gibeon do? Well, he came and said, they faked out the children of Israel. And because Joshua and the leadership did not seek counsel from the Lord, they were duped by their schemes. And so they made a covenant with them, not to destroy them, to protect them, because they thought they were from a far country. Brother Nathan did a great job preaching that last week. That sets the context for chapter 10. So if you're watching that and you're one of your strongest allies makes peace with your enemy, what is that going to make you feel like? You're going to be angry, infuriated, and afraid. Upset with the Gibeonites for what they had done, and also fearful if one of our greatest allies was terrified and made peace with their enemy. What was that? What does that say about our enemy? I think we're in trouble. What do people who are afraid often do? People that are afraid are unpredictable, aren't they? You know, they you don't know how they're going to respond. And often people that are afraid lash out. They get angry. In this case, people that are afraid will often go to war. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizekah, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king. So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizekah, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hohem, king of Hebron, Perim, king of Jermoth, and Jephthah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." So, just like the world often does, they all join forces together. This was all the major kings in the south central region. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jermoth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. So if you're Gibeon, what would you do? Help! We're being surrounded. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. We are your servants now. Help us." So will Joshua keep his word? Yes, he will keep his word. And so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and I hope you find these place names on your map there. Gilgal is by Jericho. Gilgal is not on there, but it's right by Jericho. So they ascended because Gilgal is low in that Jordan Valley there. They go up from Gilgal saying, "Do not forsake your servants." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So that's all Joshua needed to hear. God was in this, and God is encouraging them along the way. He told them they would take the land, but he gives them a word of encouragement, and how precious those words of encouragement are along the way as we face great and mighty obstacles, great and mighty battles. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And so, you know, that's, what's it, a good 20 miles if you go from Jericho to Gilgal. So they take off. I mean, these are guys are men of action. They don't sit around and wait. They are ready to go, ready to move at a moment's notice. And they do a lot of surprise attacks. And so they move out. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And so you look at Azekah and Makeda, they're pretty far south of where Gibeon. Gibeon has that star around it for the battle there. So they go all the way down to Makeda. What, 20 plus miles? So these guys, this is a pretty large battle area. They're all fearful. God is bringing judgment. And he actually, as they're running, he brings this divine judgment. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. So here's Yahweh, the great warrior. The great warrior God, as the enemies are fleeing, God says, "Not so fast, you're not going to get away." And he starts pummeling them with these great hailstones. And he destroys them. So much so, the Bible says that there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord. time was running out. The sun was going down. This was the key battle for this whole region. And God said he wanted them all killed. And obviously God is involved in this. He's doing a miraculous work from the heavens, pouring out his wrath upon them with these hailstones, beating them down, having them slain all over the place. But they're running out of time. So Joshua, knowing his God, spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel. Now his context is praying. And he says, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. So the people had revenge upon their enemies. But what does that passage mean? It means that as the sun was moving from our perspective, that it stopped going down and stood there. And the moon that was coming up stopped moving. And everything just froze. And God allowed them the daylight that they needed, extended that daylight between heaven and earth so that they could finish killing all of the enemies of the Lord. That's amazing. That is amazing. Now, this translation actually could be flipped around so that it would be God doing the speaking. God, it's the Hebrew would allow for that. It could be Joshua praying to the Lord and the Lord saying, "Sun, stand still, and moon, stand still." It could actually be translated that way. It's an interesting thought as I was researching this. But certainly Joshua was in the context of prayer. He wasn't being proud. Obviously, God heard his prayer. He was humble and he entreated the Lord. And however it happened, we know he was praying to God and God answered that prayer. God gave the command and did something that God doesn't typically do. He typically does not listen to the voice of man. He typically, the sun goes down and the sun goes up and the universe functioned as he ordained it. But on this particular day, he stopped it. Now think about that. Think about the power of faith and the power of God's, just the power of God in that one event. Now, many of you have heard me, there have allegedly been scientists that have done studies in the universe and found, hey, look, there's like a day missing. It's kind of an interesting study. I don't know if that's exactly how to verify that. I haven't found it like actual records of that happening. It's kind of this, it gets circulated around the time from preachers, kind of like an urban legend telling this story. So if you actually have hardcore factual evidence that that's taken place, you know, is it from NASA? Is it from these other groups? I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that the sun stood still. And if you could get a computer that could somehow mathematically figure all that out, you would see that the sun did stand still. And for Hezekiah, the clock did go back on the shadow. Those two things happened exactly as Scripture said. And it was a tremendous battle. And so, as I think about that, I think about, wow, you have little faith. I mean, God makes the sun stand still. He is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If it's God's will, even if you're running out of daylight, God can just freeze the sun. Do you think he could not do and enable us to do his will? What a dramatic display of God's power for God's people to do God's will in a moment in time to show forth that the meek are the ones who will inherit the earth. At that point in time, they won the battle with no strength of their own, no power of their own, They didn't even have spotlights. They didn't have the technology to put spotlights on them. They didn't have infrared-seeking missile bullets and all this stuff. They didn't need it. God just held the sun there so they could see. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. God is the God of time and eternity. God is the God who does the impossible so his people could accomplish their God-given mission. So then Joshua returned, verse 15, and all Israel with him and to the camp at Gilgal. But those five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave of Makeda. All the way down there in the south, there's a cave down there. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So imagine these five kings trying to hide from the armies of the Lord. Do you think they could hide from the armies of the Lord? Only if God wanted them to. And so they're in this cave hiding, terrified. These are great and mighty kings in their time, in their area. And so they're found. So Joshua says, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourself, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Don't worry about the kings right now. They're in a cave. They're not going to get out. Cover them. Seal it. We'll deal with them later. Joshua had a plan. Go. Stay engaged in the battle. Don't let anything distract you from the enemies that are getting away and fleeing into the other cities. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, while they brought out these kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near. So he gathers all the men. So they all come back from this great slaughter that God called them to do. After the sun is standing still, they bring the five kings out. And here is a word picture. Here's a powerful picture that God wants you to have riveted in your mind. Come here. I want you to see this. Okay? I want you to think through this. I want you to see that it is the meek who inherit the earth. And I want you to get a picture of what this looks like. Joshua wanted everybody to see this. And I think it's important for us to see this today, because people think, I've read in different books that you know, God is not a God of war. God is not a God of war. God doesn't do anything to hurt anybody. You know, that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible calls his leader to say, okay, get the five kings, right? Now, get the leading men and put your foot on their neck. So they're all gathered around. They put their foot on their neck. What do you think that's a picture of? Yeah. Defeat, conquest, and victory. So he has them put their foot on the neck and then kills them. That's a picture of the meek inheriting the earth. Israel didn't have the strength. They didn't have the power to do this. God was taking vengeance on his enemies. It was time for him to show forth his holiness over their sin. Remember, God warned them, don't think it's because of your righteousness. Remember in Deuteronomy? Don't think it's because you're so righteous. It's because they're so wicked. They're getting what they deserve. That's a powerful picture for us to have in our minds, to remember that. Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. It was hard to kill a king. If you kill a king, what happens to you? Well, you could be killed because you just killed the king, right? That's why when they killed the kings, like through Europe, they always cover the face. I want to know who killed the king, right? So Joshua, in this moment, right at that pinnacle, it takes some courage, some faith to kill a king. So Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Oh, that we had that perspective today. This is what God does to your enemies. Not through your own strength, not through your own power, not through anything you do, except to do God's will. This is how God conquers the kings of the earth against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. They took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remained until this very day. Another memorial. Memorials all over Israel of the miraculous working of God. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and his kings with the edge of the sword. One day, you're going to see this on that day. How do you take a city in one day? I mean, you build sieges and they have walls and they're fortified, right? They're taking them in one day. He already destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remaining. So also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. This ends the battle of the five kings. We see how we do serve, how they served a mighty God. A God who defeats all his enemies, strengthens and causes Israel to be victorious, throwing hail to kill his enemies, causing the sun and moon to stand still so Israel would have enough light to finish killing their enemies, Joshua and his men, with their necks on the five kings. The central campaign is complete. They took that. Now we go to the south central campaign. It's the shaded part in your notes there, on your map, the shaded part. Verse 29, then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. The Lord also delivered it and its kings into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remaining in it, but did to it its kings as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish. And Lachish was a fortified city. When I was in Israel, I stood on that mound at Lachish. It was a beautiful area. He took Lachish and they encamped against it and fought it and took it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hands of Israel, who took it on the second day. Look at the speed, and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him with his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they camped against it and fought against it, and they took it on the day, and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went out from Eglon, and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, its kings, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it, and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua turned with all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its kings and all its cities, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its kings as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land. Now, he didn't mean he took every single person, but he conquered all the strongholds. Every stronghold in these areas was removed. The mountain country, the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Completely annihilated them. They took these large land masses. Again, God's showing that the meek do inherit the earth according to his will and in his time and in his way. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time. One time. How? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's how things happen. That's how things happen. It was God's will that they did. And they did this because it was God's will. In other words, God is a living God. And he causes things to happen. Things are not by mistake or happen chance. He actually causes these things to take place. Then Joshua turned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So they're back at the camp. That ends the south central campaign. Then we have the north central campaign. Joshua chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. And Hazor was the main city in the northern area. A very robust city. They've unearthed archaeology, some of the temple, their worship centers, pagan worship centers from that time period. And he sent to Jabad, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshef, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain of the south of Kinneroth. And Kinneroth, the Sea of Kinneroth, is often called the Sea of Kinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee. So Kinneroth is in the it's on your map there. It's on the north west side of Galilee, and it's because of that the Sea of Galilee is often called the Sea of Kinneroth in this time. In the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite. In the mountains, and the Hivites below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Tons and tons and tons of people, with a battlement and the most technologically advanced weaponry of their day. Chariots, horses, and the chariots, they had like knives sticking out the side, right? And they would come through, just cut the people down. These chariots were massive war machines. And remember, they're going against a bunch of untrained men with little, they have some military experience now, but little military experience, really no weapons to speak of, right? And God's doing this to show that the meek inherit the earth. And they all gathered together. And when all the kings had met together, they came and camped at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is a huge fighting force. And the Lord said to Joshua, even though Joshua knew, he knew these things, right? He knew God was for them. He knew he'd experienced all these battles. But the battles keep ramping up, right? The battles are, the enemy is getting bigger. And actually, from a human perspective, more strong. There's more They're all gathering together, right? Everyone in Canaan now has a common enemy. And so they're all dropping their little petty fighting that they had done amongst each other, and they're all on task. We've got to destroy Israel. And so this huge fighting force comes. And if you look at them, it must have taken your breath away. It must have taken your breath away. A mass of people outnumbering you, however many to one, 10, 100, I don't know, a lot to one, to you, right? And God in that moment speaks to Joshua. And he says to him what he has always said to him. Do not be afraid. No fear. Fear God. Those who fear God have no fear of the enemy. We, Christians, believers in Yahweh, do not fear the enemy. We do not fear circumstances. If we fear circumstances, the only reason we fear circumstances is because we do not fear God. We fear nothing. Joshua is an example of that. And we fear nothing because the meek inherit the earth. And those who trust in the living God are delivered. That is the message of the Bible, is it not? From Genesis to Revelation. Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Who will do this fighting? God will. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. You'll have a role to play in this. That's all Joshua needed to know. It must have just so encouraged Joshua. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly. So they're moving. They take that offensive. They go forward by the waters of Merom. And I was near there when we were in Israel. There's a pass that comes down through there. A trail. You could still walk the trail today that all these ancient armies walked on. It's pretty amazing. It cuts along the rocks and then enters into the Sea of Galilee. And we hiked it. It probably wasn't in that spot. It was down further. But we hiked it for a while and climbed up the hills. And it was very beautiful. They walked through there and they came and they met them there. And they did battle for the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, way up north by the Mediterranean, by the Great Sea, to the brook of Mesrophoth. And to the valley of Mizpah eastward, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Again, the chariots. God didn't want them to have the horses and the chariots, did they? They were not to rely on these weapons of war. They were to rely on God. So they burned the chariots with fire. They destroyed them. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor. So he takes this city, struck its kings with a sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And so Hazor is one of the three cities that is taken, destroyed, and burned. That's the unique things. The three cities, Jericho, Ai, Hazor. And so those are the three cities that are taken, destroyed, and burned. Those are the three cities that have that ancient burn layer in archaeology. It's very interesting. And struck its kings, for Hazor had formerly been the head of the kingdoms, and they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. There's the distinction there for Hazor. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with an edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned it, none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. So that's the only city in that northern conquest in which he burned, again, as a first fruits offering to Yahweh. God owns it all. They're all dedicated to God. And this is the key city will be a witness of that. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had utterly destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, what was the key to his success? He left nothing undone. He did everything that God had commanded him. This was not some personal, mystical experience that he had in a cave somewhere. This is divine revelation, objective truth, obeyed by a humble servant who trusted in God. There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? Then Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Helkah to the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, from Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that had made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Why? Remember in Deuteronomy, there's the means to make peace, isn't there? But they didn't make peace. Verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Some of the strongest passages on God's sovereignty are those little phrases, "This was from the Lord," that are tucked in the narratives of the Hebrew Bible. You know, they just so you know, just so you remember, this is from the Lord. God hardened their hearts because God wanted to destroy them because of their sin. Just don't forget that. What does that say about God? It says He is the sovereign God. And He is absolutely sovereign. And He is a terrifying judge. And we are to trust Him. We are to fear Him as the beginning of wisdom. And fools do reject that. They reject the fear of the Lord because they don't know Him. And because of that, fools will die for their lack of wisdom. And the fools will be judged. Every fool will be judged. And there is no exception to these things. And it is only the heart that has been prepared by wisdom, by faith, seeking Christ, that the eyes can even perceive the hand of providence to these kind of things. So let us have that kind of a heart. These are written for our edification, so that we may know the ways of God. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that they might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim. Who are the Anakim? The Zamzumin. They're the giants. Yeah, the giants. Cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. What is significant about Gath? Who is from Gath? Goliath of Gath. Yeah, Goliath of Gath was left there, or his heritage was left there. Because that would be a later test, and that would be for a later time, and that would be for another man to show his faith. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their division by their tribe. Here's our five words that we've been looking for. Then the land rested from war. They had peace. They had shalom. The conquest was accomplished. The Joshua generation got their mission accomplished. Now, would there be other missions for other generations? Yes. And we'll go into that, but not now. Right now, they took the land. They took the representative whole of it. They completely took certain areas. They took the key areas, the key cities. They completely annihilated the enemies of God. There were still the giants in Gath. There was still the sprinkling, because there would be a multi-generational battle that God would teach every generation to trust Him like this generation had. That was God's plan. But as we see in the book of Judges, it doesn't work out too well. But for now, here's the victory record. The victory record. The kings conquered by Moses. Sion and Og destroyed. Joshua chapter 12, verse 1. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king of Sion, king of the Amorites, who dwelled in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, which is that huge wadi on the other side of the Jordan, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which are huge wadis, they're washes, they run once in a while, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Kinneroth, as far as the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshmoth, and southward towards the slope of Pisgah. Sion is destroyed, and his kingdom. The other king was Og, king of Bashan. Bashan was a beautiful area. It's more vegetation there. It's higher, a lot of grassland. They grazed a lot of cattle there. The other king was Og of Bashan, its territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth, at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon and Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Gershoites and the Maachathites, and over half to Gilead, to the border of Sion, king of Heshbon. Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. This is what they had conquered. This is the victory record. This is the review, the chronicling of the fact that the meek inherit the earth. And that as the meek inherit the earth in God's time and in God's way, this is what it looks like. And it is recorded for us to see. The kings conquered by Joshua, chapter 12, 7 to 24. These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan. So you got Transjordan, the other side, both sides on the west from Baal-Gad and the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Helkah, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. The Jebusites weren't kicked out of Jerusalem, though, completely, were they? That didn't happen till when? Till David. Yeah. King of Jericho, 1. King of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Gerad, 1. The king of Harmal, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makeda, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tophpul, 1. The king of Hafir, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lashron, 1. The king of Madron, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron Meron, 1. The king of Akshef, 1. The king of Ta'anak, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor, in the heights of Dor, 1. The king of the people of Gilgal, 1. The king of Terez, 1. All the kings, 31. Whoa. That you may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. That you may know that the meek do inherit the earth. That the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. Each one of those kings believed themselves to be sovereign. Each one of those rulers believed that they had the right to rule, to reign, and to sin as they pleased. And God used a meek, small, humble band of men who trusted in Yahweh to go and to judge them. No wonder people don't like the book of Joshua. No wonder people don't like Joshua's God. People really don't like the God of the Bible. Do you? Is this the God you serve? Or is this the God who just kind of turns your stomach that he would be so swift in his judgments? That you may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. Why does God do this? Well, because he's holy, because he's just, and because he's sovereign, according to his will. How should we respond? Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2. Why do these nations rage? Today, as back then, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why is it a vain thing? Because no weapon formed against him shall prosper. No weapon formed against him shall prosper in his time and in his way. The people plot a vain thing. All those kings got together. All of them sought to stop the hand of God. And they plotted a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us stop this work of God. Let us destroy them. And then we get a perspective of heaven. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. What does God think of the kingdoms of men, both then and today? What does God think of all the vain things that the kings of this world do? The kings and the prime ministers and the presidents and the oligarchies and the Congress and the Senates and the whatever you want to call the magistrates of this world. God laughs at them. He laughs at them. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son of God. Ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. Who is the rightful
reigning ruler of the nations and will be acknowledged by the nations as such. They did in Joshua's time. There have been moments of time. And in the end of time, there will be a complete fulfilling of everything that is spoken in Scripture, exactly how God commanded it. According to the sovereign hand of the Lord, He will do this. Conclusion then, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but for a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And I think God's people would say, amen. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. And that deliverance took a very physical reality in the Old Testament. A very physical reality of being delivered from judgment and from wrath. Today we know it as being saved and been given eternal life. So we know today that 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we see these things in history, in the flesh, that teach us the fear of the Lord, that show us the great and mighty works of God. And we know that we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So we have the spiritual weapons of the gospel that are unstoppable to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the gospel can destroy if you trust it. Just like Joshua putting his neck on those five kings, anyone who speaks outside or against the gospel is a fool and will be destroyed. Any thought that is thought outside of God's will, outside of the gospel that God saves through Jesus Christ, any thought that exalts itself up against the knowledge of God will be destroyed. We have the weapons to not annihilate cities, but to annihilate worldviews. The gospel message changes the heart of man. It's more powerful than the sword. We see these actions, this act of power of God in the physical. And that's to teach us that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and they are mighty. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So someone who has a PhD and does not fear God, is laughable. Laughable. Why? Because fools reject, and only fools reject, the wisdom that is from God. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How do you be more than a conqueror? I mean, the words are used. Moses conquered. Where those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. That means our great need is to receive the truth that Jesus died for sinners through no work of our own. Just like they couldn't conquer those men without God intervening. So we cannot be saved without God intervening. And God's motivation and God's expression is His love. And His love in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the resurrection, which is the pinnacle of our faith, Christ crucified and resurrected, to conquer sin and to conquer death through him who loved us. Will you, are you keeping yourselves in the love of Christ? Is the gospel compelling you? Is God's love motivating you into the battle to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? To have the victory, to show the strings of victory that God has for his people, like Saul, who is converted on the road to Damascus, converted, taking an enemy of God and making him a saint to advance the kingdom. That's what God does with you and with me. He takes his enemies and he converts them. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then the seventh angel sounded in a Revelation 11, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dread that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. And we thank you that you do so teach us to number our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom, that it is the meek who inherit the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.